Wednesday night service here at Calvary Sunrise. So glad you can be with us, present or in the virtual world. Bless you, and thanks for spending some time with us tonight in God's Word. There's a lot of news going on right now, and as my habit is, I generally like to share in some headlines of the day, but we're going to push that aside because we have so much to share tonight. We want to get through that, but suffice to say, be praying for our country, our president, in light of the whole return movement from last weekend. Let's pray that that takes hold in people's hearts. So that being said, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to open this to us tonight. Father, we thank You tonight for Your great grace and mercy upon us. Lord, we thank You for revealing Your Word to us, Lord, and giving us understanding as well. But we pray, Lord, that You would increase our understanding. Help us to understand the signs of the times. Help us, Lord, to understand where we are in history and what history has done and said, that we might learn from it and not repeat the mistakes of the past. Father, we pray for each listening tonight, those that are hurting, those that are in pain, those that are lonely, Father, that You, the Holy Spirit, would come alongside of them and comfort them and bless them tonight by Your Word. And so we give You glory, Lord Jesus, and pray that You would give us ears to hear what it is You are saying to the church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, good night, or good evening, and we're going to be opening up again into Revelation chapter 3. Continuing our journey through the seven churches as revealed by Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Of course, we have gone through Ephesus, and Ephesus known as the church that left its first love, Smyrna, the persecuted church. Then we saw Pergamos, and you might remember as the corrupt marriage, Pergamos, and the marriage of the church and state, and in the church and paganism. And then we moved one step further last week into the church at Thyatira and looked at that era of church history and the beginning of the papal reign and the high point of the Roman Catholic rule over Christendom. And a bitter and difficult time that was. Well, tonight we're going to be studying the fifth letter to the churches tonight, and which will be the church at Sardis. But by way of remembrance, let's remember that the book of Revelation, by the way, if you're new to this, and it's by pretty common vernacular, somebody might say the book of Revelations, plural. It's really not that. It's the Revelation, which in Greek is the word apocalypse. You're familiar with the word apocalypse. Maybe you don't know what that means. But the apocalypse of Jesus Christ is really what the title is. And that means the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ. By the way, those are a couple of the answers, and Michael has figured out a way to post these as we go through the study. So that'll be pretty cool tonight if you've got your question and answers, and you don't even know what that's about. Well, you can see what that's all about as we go through this tonight. And as Pastor Todd said, if you would like to receive these, just let us know by email or Facebook us or whatever you want to do, and we will get that out to you each Wednesday. Well, tonight, as I said, we're going to enter into this letter to the church at Sardis. But as we do, let's remember that there is a format or an outline that Jesus has put together for each of these letters. And they all follow somewhat of a similar pattern. Some include all of them, some include most of them. But these four different attributes or sections of the outline generally are this: that number one, they have what we would call a positive affirmation to the church. Number two, a positive affirmation might be what you're doing good. And then there's a corrective exhortation, and that's generally speaking what you're not doing good. And he generally will say, I've got this against you, though. Number three, there's an eternal motivation, and then there's a prophetic revelation in each of these letters. Now, each one of these letters is unique in the way that Jesus introduces the letter to us. In this, or in one, he might say, the Son of God, he who holds the seven stars, or he who has eyes like a flaming fire, you know, that sort of thing. They're all coming right out of the description in Revelation chapter 1. So the Holy Spirit has put this together as a cohesive book, and the more you look at it, the more it all really works together, and that with the entire whole of Scripture. Now, in addition to the outline of each letter, each of the four letters has what I will call attributes or ways that you can apply each letter to your understanding. So let's call it four levels of understanding in each letter. Number one, and pretty obviously, each letter is written to an actual church during that first century. Now, we believe this was written about 95 AD or so. So it can be applied locally. What does locally mean? Well, that means that the church of Sardis was having some problems. They had issues. They had real people there. And it's a letter written to them that applied to them at that time, 1900 years ago or so. Secondly, each letter is applied ecclesiastically. What do I mean by that? Ecclesiastically is it applies to the church in general. So we are all part of what the Greek word is, ecclesia. You can see where that word comes from, ecclesiastic or ecclesiastically in this sense. So all the letters in some way or another apply to each and every church that has ever existed. Very interesting. Number three, and maybe even more importantly to you as someone who just wants to know how to live in Christ, I just want to know how to live this Christian life. Well, each one of these letters can be applied personally to your life. So that's very, very important. So you can take the points of each letter and say, well, how does that apply to me? And certainly, there are parts of this letter that you will apply to yourself. And fourthly, each letter can be applied prophetically as well. And we've been looking and spending some time at each one to see how each one applies to what it seems to be a certain era of church history. Now, what is most interesting is that each of these churches are in a specific order that if you reverse the order or change the order of the churches around, you could not say that. So you see a divine key involved here, the divine hand of God putting together this whole thing. It's just absolutely amazing. So far, we've seen Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, representing the early church era from about 30 AD, or the time of Christ's death, the time of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, to somewhere around 100 AD. Secondly, we saw the church at Smyrna. This represented the persecuted church and represented the second era from 100 AD to 313 AD. Next, we saw Pergamos as the third letter. And as I just mentioned, this is the marriage of the church and state, and it represented the era of 313 AD to about 600 AD. So you couldn't put the letter to Smyrna as the third because it just wouldn't fit. You couldn't use this analogy. It wouldn't work that way as putting the persecuted church where the church of Pergamos is. And then finally, last week, we saw what we will call the Middle Ages of the church era and really the Middle Ages of history. Some call it the Dark Ages for a lot of good reasons of the church. which was representing the height of papal power in the years of about 600 AD to approximately 1500 AD. And we're going to talk all about why that is today. Now, an interesting thing that I want to remind you of is that we discovered last week that the church that we talked about last week, Thyatira, it's actually better pronounced Thyatira, but either way, church at Thyatira remains today in the sense of the people that Jesus is talking about. And of course, we saw that prophetically, this applies to the Roman Catholic system, the Roman Catholic papal church. And we saw that Jesus says that if you don't straighten up, then you're going to be going through great tribulation. Now, we will also notice last week, and I brought to your attention, that it's the last Thyatira and then Sardis, which we'll look at tonight, Philadelphia next time, and then Laodicea after that. All four of these last four churches go right into the second coming of Christ, which is quite interesting. Now, some will go and be taken in the rapture, and some will have remnants that won't be raptured and will stay here. And, of course, that's a scary place to be, as false believers are all over the place in these churches. So right now, what I want to do is we're going to look at another video. And I really thank the church people who put this together because they're just wonderful. And this one is the intro to the church at Sardis. Give us a little historical background on this. So go ahead and play that.
In the book of Revelation, we are told of seven letters Jesus wrote to churches in what was then Asia Minor, an area now known as the country of Turkey. Located about 30 miles south of Thyatira was the city of Sardis. This city was located at the crossroads of some of the most important roads in Asia. This location made it one of the world's great trading centers and contributed to its great wealth. In fact, the first coinage ever to be minted in Asia was minted in Sardis. Some have said that Sardis was the place where modern money was born. Most noticeable in Sardis was the Acropolis, which rose about 800 feet above the north section of the city. It was protected by rock walls, which were nearly vertical, except on the south side, where there were steep cliffs. This made it a fortress that was almost impenetrable and provided protection from invading armies. Only twice was it ever captured, though attacks on it were frequent. Each time it was captured, it was because guards had fallen asleep, leaving the city vulnerable to attack. This memory would be important to the church where Jesus instructed John to write, "Wake up! But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." As with other cities, Sardis contained many temples to the gods it worshipped. In fact, Sardis had a temple to Diana that equaled the size of the famous temple of Artemis in Ephesus. However, the temple at Sardis was never completely finished. The city of Sardis was, for many years, wealthy beyond imagination. But this wealth also led to its downfall. The people became self-indulgent and self-satisfied. Its citizens were known for combining wild sexual orgies with their worship of heathen gods. And one historian summed up ancient Sardis this way: "No city in the whole province of Asia had a more splendid history than Sardis. No city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis. Its history was the exact opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna was dead and yet lived. Sardis lived and was dead." While the church in Sardis seemed healthy on the outside, on the inside, she was dead. The church had become like the city in which she resided. The church, which was once vibrant and effective, had become lazy and ineffective. Impressed with her past, the church was not alert to face the challenges of the present or the future. There's also evidence of a large Jewish population in Sardis. While the church there found protection from the Romans in the synagogue, some were now being put out and their names removed from the synagogue registers because they refused to renounce the name of Jesus. It was to this church that Jesus wrote, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Well, amen. And wow, they do a good job on those little videos. If you ever want to find those, you can just go to YouTube and look them up, and or any of these churches. There's all kinds of information. YouTube can be a great tool for that kind of stuff. Now, we've been discovering, and Sardis is no different than the other churches, that the names of these various cities had great meaning in regard to the message of the letter that Jesus was writing to them. Now, just by example, we remember that Smyrna meant myrrh. And we learned that myrrh, in order to release its fragrance, had to be, anybody remember? Crushed. It had to be crushed, right? And that was the message of the letter, really, was incredible pressure and crushing, even, upon the church at Smyrna. And then last week, we saw that the name of Thyatira, one of the meanings of that name was continual sacrifice. And of course, I explained to you how that name tied into the Roman Catholic system of celebrating a mass, which was continually having Jesus sacrificed over and over again. And then tonight now, what does the name Sardis mean? Well, Sardis means remnant or escaping ones. And, you know, you might wonder, well, remnant, what's that? You've heard that term before. Maybe it's not one you use all the time. You could go to the carpet store and buy a remnant, you know. And what's a remnant? It's sort of a leftover piece that, you know, if you needed a certain bit of carpet and you didn't want to buy it, they'll sell them really cheap. You can buy a remnant, right? It's sort of the one that's left. And that's what the spiritual meaning of it is here, too, that a remnant or the church remnant, God always has a godly remnant that's left. That would be that if, you know, almost the whole church, or in the case of the Jews, that they all went bad, but there'd always be some that did not, and that's what the remnant is. So Sardis means remnant or escaping ones. Isn't that interesting? It's historically represents the period from about 1500 to about 1750. Now, you could make an argument that this maybe started a few centuries earlier, but some very important things happened right around 1500, and that's why those of us that believe that these are historically accurate would use this as a time, but it's not really a concrete. And this is the time, 1500 to 1750, is a time that we call the Reformation. That's one of your answers, by the way, Reformation. Well, you might have heard that. What does that mean? And what is the Reformation all about? Well, and why does the period begin around 1500 AD? Well, does anybody know who was born about 1500? There's a lot of churches all around that carry this guy's name. Lutherans, right? The Lutheran Church. Martin Luther, who was the main historical figure in the Reformation movement, was born in 1483. Now, Martin Luther becomes, and I'm going to read a little bit to you later from Halley's Bible Handbook, which you should get a copy of. It's such a great, compact piece to be able to understand all things about the Bible and things like that. Halley says, in his opinion, that next to Paul and Jesus, Martin Luther is the most important person in Christian history. So he's played a quite important part in the world that we live in today. Now, I want to read to you an article here about Martin Luther. It says this, Martin Luther was a German professor of theology, born 1483, died in 1546. He was also a composer, a priest, an Augustinian monk, and a seminal figure in the Reformation. Luther was ordained to the priesthood in 1507. He came to reject several teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. In particular, he disputed on the view of indulgences. We'll talk more about that later. Luther proposed an academic discussion of the practice and the efficacy of indulgences in his 95 Theses of 1517. His refusal to renounce all of his writings at the demand of Pope Leo X in 1520 and the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms in 1521 resulted in his excommunication by the Pope and condemnation as an outlaw by the Holy Roman Empire. Luther taught, this is very important, Luther taught that salvation and consequently eternal life are not earned by good deeds, but are received only as a free gift of God's grace through the believer's faith in Jesus Christ as Redeemer from sin. Now, to those of us that living in 2020 and are evangelical Christians today, we would say, duh, that's what the Bible's all about. But that's not what was being taught up through those ages to that point. Things got lost in the Roman Catholic theology and all twisted around, and it became sort of a works thing. And through men like Martin Luther and other men like John Huss and John Wycliffe and so many others, that really many of them were burned at the stake for their belief in Christ. So his theology challenged the authority and the office of the Pope by teaching that the Bible is the only source of divinely revealed knowledge. Wow. And opposed sacerdotalism, that's a big word, by considering all baptized Christians to be a holy priesthood. So this sort of went against the idea of what we would call the Nicolaitans that John is talking about in the first couple, or Jesus is talking about through John in the first couple of letters there. The Nicolaitans, the idea that you had a priesthood that was over the laity. That Luther said, look, everybody's the same here. A priest has no more ability to sanctify you or forgive your sins than any other believer would do. And that's called sacerdotalism. And number five, those who identify with these and all of Luther's wider teachings are called Lutherans. Though Luther insists, now this is interesting, that's what somebody else put the label on, but that wasn't Luther's idea. Luther's idea was that we weren't to be called Lutherans. He wanted them to be called Christian or evangelicals. Isn't that something? As the only acceptable names for individuals who professed Christ. Found that very interesting. And that's exactly how I think all those things I read off we all are in agreement with today. Now, the Reformation movement was a movement away from the Roman Catholic system and its extra-biblical practices and moving back to the Word of God. Well, what is an extra-biblical practice? Well, in short, that is something that is taught that's not talked about in the Bible. We use the Bible as our only source, right? And they used to have a saying, they say sola scriptura, right? And that's only the Bible, only the Word of God is where we go to. Now, some of these practices included buying indulgences. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. The infallibility of the Pope. You ever heard of that before? What does that mean? That means, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, that the Pope cannot make a mistake, which is sort of silly when you think about it, but that's what they actually teach. They teach the doctrine of purgatory. They practice the idea of chaining the Bible to the altar and prohibiting the laity access to the Word of God. Can you imagine, right? The adoration of Mary and the praying to saints. These are all things that the Roman Catholic Church has been part of. Now, I want to share with you another bit, if you'll indulge me here, out of Haley's Bible Handbook on his talking about Martin Luther, and he talks about this idea of indulgences. I want to tell you that, because this is really what Luther's thing that really got him going was about indulgences. So Tetzel is a man that was a pope, and it says Tetzel's sale of indulgences was the occasion of Luther's break with Rome. According to Romanist teaching, purgatory is very much the same as hell, only it does not last as long, but all have to pass through it. And let me just take a quick diversion here to tell you, purgatory is not something that the Bible teaches about. Matter of fact, we know that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, there is no middle ground. You go one way or the other. That's what happens at death. Purgatory taught, though, that because the death of Christ was not sufficient to cover all your sins, that you had to go somewhere else to pay off more of your sin, I suppose, if you wanted to say it that way. And that place was called purgatory. And of course, that is not according to the teaching of the Bible, and that was not according to Luther's teaching either. So in talking about his, only it doesn't last as long, but all have to pass through it. But the Pope claimed to have the power to lessen or altogether remit these sufferings, and this prerogative belonged exclusively to the Pope. It began with the Pope's Paschal One from 817 to 824 and John the Eighth, 872 to 882. Papal indulgences were found to be so exceedingly profitable and soon came into general use. They were offered as an inducement to go on crusades or wars against heretics or against some king whom the Pope wished to punish, or to inquisitors, or to those who brought faggots. Faggots is a torture device for the burning of a heretic, or sold for money. And of course, this is what they were using it for from the papal point of view, is they were funding wars and they needed money. So they said to the laity, hey, if you give this amount of money, we'll take so many years off of purgatory, or it might even buy your dead mother or father or relative out of purgatory if you gave a certain amount of money. Pope Sixtus IV in 1476 was the first to apply them to souls already in purgatory. Isn't that amazing? Indulgences were farmed out to be retailed. So they actually sent out a team from Rome to go to all the churches all in the whole world to collect money by selling indulgences. So he says this, in quotes, selling the privilege to sin, in quote, became one of the main sources of papal revenue. In 1517, John Tetzel came through Germany, selling certificates signed by the Pope, offering pardon of all sins to buyers and their friends without confession, repentance, penance, or absolution by the priest. He said to the people, "As soon as your coin clinks the chest, the souls of your friends will rise out of purgatory into heaven." Imagine that. And this horrified Luther. So what Luther did is that he wrote what has become famously known as the 95 Theses, and on October 31st, 1517, Luther posted on the church door in Wittenberg the 95 Theses, and so it went. And so he was ordered, you know, to take it down, and the Pope got a hold of it. But they didn't, because Luther gained so much favor from the German authorities, they never gave him up, but he certainly was on the run a little bit during that time. Let's all read about Luther from that. But you can see that there was definitely some problems. So see me afterwards if you'd like to get a little extra time out of purgatory. And for $15, I can help you out. Now, can you imagine somebody saying that to you? That would be just insane, wouldn't it? Well, anyway, so as a result, the Protestant movement came out of that, and millions of Christians then were tortured and murdered by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they don't have an exact number on it, but it's something akin to 5 million Christians were killed by the Roman Catholic Church for believing the very things that you and I believe today. And that is that by faith in Christ alone, you're saved. That you would be killed, burned at the stake. And the list, if you want to get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, they did horrific things to people. Really, really horrific things. Well, the historical city, now this is the part of the letter maybe speaking to the locality of Sardis here. The historical city of Sardis was in decline at the time of John's writing. Which is about 100 AD. Sardis reminds me a lot of the United States right now. And the parallels are really incredible. In the sense that what Sardis was known for was softness, luxury, and immorality. Maybe if you wanted to put a label of a city, maybe you would say perhaps Las Vegas or New York. But really anywhere in the United States it seems to apply. It was seen that a Sardis, that is, as a place to you could obtain easy money. A lot of lending there. And as a matter of fact, the first coins were minted in the world. The first coins, certainly in Asia Minor there, were minted at Sardis. Interesting. Sardis had an interesting history of being overconfident. This is a very, very important point to the message today. This was due, and you might remember from the little video we looked at, that the city was in a position on a high plateau, and it was surrounded on three sides by high cliff walls. So they didn't have, you know, F-35s where they could fly over and drop bombs on them. The only way to get up there is you had to climb up there and go get them. So they really only needed to defend one side, and it was very elevated as well. So as a result of that, they got very overconfident, and they stopped even watching the walls. They weren't paying attention. They weren't alert. They weren't vigilant. And at the time of King Cyrus, you might remember King Cyrus, he also took down Babylon. We talked about that when we were studying Isaiah. Eventually, they were watching the city to see how they were going to go up and take it. And while watching it, they noticed that there was a soldier that dropped a helmet over the edge. It fell off his head or something, and it went rolling down. And that while they continued to watch, they noticed the soldier take a little road down the side. And then from that, they figured out that there's a trail, and they followed the trail that soldier went on, and they went up that trail and took the city later on, and the rest really is history. So interestingly, though, this happened again after the time of King Cyrus to the people of Sardis just a few hundred years later. So Sardis had a history, both an ancient history and in the eyes of God spiritually, of a lack of vigilance. And certainly, this thing that we did this weekend on the return and the messages that we've been talking about is that we need to be alert and awake. We'll see Jesus' languages when we get into the text, and it's very evident there what he's talking about. So what do we mean by that? We mean staying awake, staying alert. And you know that the Word of God gives us a strict admonition to be vigilant. Matter of fact, those of us who know Jesus are called to be watchmen, really. We're called to be watchmen over all our friends and family, over our nation, everything else. Look what the prophet Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 1. Ezekiel writing says this, "And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, if the sword comes and takes him, his blood shall be upon his own head." So, understandingly, the watchman blows the horn and says, "Hey, they're coming." But if you don't pay attention to that, that's on you. You didn't pay attention. Now, verse 5, he says, "He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand." In other words, the watchman didn't do his job, God's going to require it of the watchman. And see, guys, that's why we share the gospel every week here. And we warn those that are walking outside of Jesus Christ to get their life right. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. And maybe more importantly, you don't know when you're going to die. Every day people die. And they're not, who's expecting to die unless you're in the hospital and you know, it's already been pronounced over you, right? Even then you don't know for sure, right? Or Ezekiel goes on, verse 7 here of chapter 33. He says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" So the concept is this. Are you responsible for the results? No. What you're responsible for is to give the message. Just give the message. We leave that to God. But let's be sure we're giving out the message, right? Now note, on our letter to Sardis, I want you to notice this as we are reading tonight, that Jesus has nothing good to say about Sardis. Now, we've been talking about this idea that each of these churches applies to a certain section of church history, right? And we're Protestant. We're evangelical Protestant people. So you think about that. Jesus has nothing good to say about the church at Sardis in general. Now, at least Thyatira, we could pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but Jesus had a lot of good things to say about them. And also had some bad things to say, too. But I want you to think about that. What you identify with and what you think, what you take pride in, is not necessarily what Jesus thinks. Well, let's look at our text tonight, which is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus dictating this letter through the Apostle John. And here it goes. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour upon which I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, there's a number of really provocative subjects in this letter, and we're hopefully going to get into all of them and at least give you a sense, a journey in which you can begin yourself to begin to ponder some of these things. So let's dig in and see what it is that the Spirit is saying to our church, your church tonight, as we study this letter of the book of Sardis. Well, again, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead." Now, Jesus says he holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And, of course, this comes right to us right out of chapter 1, where he says the same thing. And let's remind you then, what is he talking about, the seven spirits of God? That is kind of an odd way to say it. But when we look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, this is what Isaiah wrote. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So that's the sevenfold mystery, ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he says also, he says, "And I hold the seven stars." Well, what does that mean? Revelation 1:20, just two chapters before, he wrote this. He said, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, we've talked about this a number of times. It's debatable as to what he means by angels, because the Greek word is angelos, and that's where we get our word angel. But in Greek, it really just means messenger. But it's not specified if this is an angelic messenger, or it might even mean the pastor or leader of that particular church. It works in either way, but it's an interesting thought that even the pastor of the church, the leaders of the church, are held in the hand of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? He has the whole thing literally in his hands. Now, he says that there are the seven spirits of God. There's also the seven stars, the seven lampstands, and we've talked about that. And we will continue to talk about how important the number seven is in this book. It is literally everywhere. So what does the number seven indicate? Well, you might remember that the number seven indicates completeness or perfection. So in other words, he's saying this. He's saying he has knowledge of the whole church. There's not a part, really, that Jesus is not familiar with about your life or mine. That's the interesting thing, right? That he knows everything about you and me, and yet he still loves me and chose me. He knew what I did. He knew what I'm going to do tomorrow. Something I don't even know about yet. And yet maybe there's going to be something, some sin or something I'll be involved in. And he knows that already about me, and yet he loves me, and he loves you if you don't know him. Jesus is not sitting around the corner with a club ready to knock you in the head. He wants to love you and pour out his blessing and forgiveness upon you tonight. I pray that you'll run to him tonight. The time is so short. Now, here's another really, really important thing. We notice here that Jesus is emphasizing that he holds the seven spirits of God. And I've told you that this is identified as the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why would that be chosen as his description? Now, we understood that last week that we saw the eyes flaming of fire and the feet of brass, you know, that they spoke of judgment. We talked about a corrupt church. But why is he talking about this now? He's talking about the Holy Spirit here in his description. Well, one idea might be this, that the Protestant church, that is the mainline denominations especially, and I would say most evangelical churches as well, have been extremely uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit. You see, in the beginning, the church was known for its power. Things were happening. Lives were being changed. People were being healed. Think about it. When's the last time, you know, we saw something like that? You know, in just in the general church, I'm not picking on any church in particular. I'm just saying it didn't seem to be that way. We remember that when Simon the sorcerer saw Peter praying over people, something happened to those people. There was something, a manifestation of something that was happening. And this happened over and over again, that when the Gentiles then were preached the gospel, all of a sudden, they began to demonstrate that they were also filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And generally speaking, I believe they spoke out in tongues is what happened. How often do you see that happen today? I can tell you that Jesus still wants to do those things today. Why doesn't he do those things today? Well, I don't have all the answers. But what I can tell you is this, is that the God that I know and the God that I hope that you know does not give his control to anybody. So if we want to control the Holy Spirit, then you have what you want. But God says of himself, I am a consuming fire, right? God is a consuming fire. He is the God of the universe. He tells us what is what. And if he wants to move, he moves, right? And so our attitude about the Holy Spirit as a church in general, I think really needs to become more open to what he wants to do. Well, he continues here and he says, I know your works. Jesus knows all about what this church and every church is doing and what it does. He says to them, he goes, listen to this. He goes, you have a reputation, which really is a name. You have a name. You know, the Greek word for name, some of you know I'm a student of biblical Greek. And the Greek word for name is onoma, or you might, if you were looking at it, you might pronounce it onoma, but it's onoma is really how you say it. And this is where we get our word denomination. Isn't that interesting? That it comes right in there. It's almost a slap on us as far as for denominations, because that is not used as a compliment, that they have a name. Many of us and many of the church today are trusting in the name over the building and its traditions instead of trusting in Jesus and his finished work. It's kind of like, you know, a lot of us like to garden. We have trees and plants, you know. And, you know, sometimes when you're pruning a tree and you cut a branch off and, you know, you get that branch and it's on the ground. Lately, I've got a lot of palm trees, and you talk about these things, they never stop growing. It is unbelievable, and it's a lot of work, and they're high to get down. But you know when I cut that palm frond off, and it's laying on the ground? It looks just as alive as when I cut it off. but it's not alive anymore. It's dead. It's dead. A lot of things can look like they're alive, but it's really dead. Jesus says, you have a name that you're alive, but really you're dead. You're dead. There are no signs of persecution in this church. Now, we saw when we looked at Smyrna, that was the big thing. I mean, this was the age when the church was really being crushed, and the church was growing like crazy. We look at the church in China today. There's more Christians in China than in, really, I think, in the rest of the world. That's where the big persecution is happening, and that's where the church is growing. You know, one thing that we can say, though, is that a dead warrior, you know, we're all warriors for Christ. If you're in Jesus, you're supposed to be in the war fighting. You're a soldier for Jesus. But there's one thing you can say is that a dead warrior, they're no threat to the enemy, right? So you might look like you're alive. You're like a mannequin that's carrying armor, but the enemy just goes, don't even waste your time. There's nothing happening there. They're dead. We don't want to be dead. Here, there's no warning in this church against false doctrine, is there? Why? They don't care. They are involved with themselves. It's what their lives are all about. It's where they're going to go to lunch. It's not what they can do for others. It's what the church can do for me. That's a terrible attitude. I wonder, do we really care today? Do we really care about our faith? Does it really affect us in the way that we live? Well, he goes on. He says this in verse 2. He says, be watchful. Now, we're getting into the historical application here. Jesus' message to this church is be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before me. Be watchful. Literally, this is what this means. Wake up! Jesus is saying, wake up! Remember that Jesus likes to do this, I think. He got behind the Apostle John there in chapter 1, right? And there's this voice behind him, like a sound of many waters. And he put his hand on him, and John, hey, what's going on? So Jesus wants us to wake up. I pray that you'll wake up today. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. You know, I picked up an article today, in an article from an organization called churchleadership.org. And if you get the notes, then you would have gotten this today. So pull it out and take a look at it. Now, this is out of the institute that Francis Schaeffer, a very famous theologian who has passed away now, the Francis A. Schaeffer Institute of Church Leadership. And this is an article about why the church is in decline today. And here's how it goes. It says, what the statistics tell us. It says, this quest started in 1992 as a Fuller Institute project that was picked up by this organization, the Francis Schaeffer Institute, in 1998, seeking what had happened and why the Bride of Christ was in decline. God's marvelous church has become culturally irrelevant and even distant from, is a prime purpose of knowing Him, growing in Him, and worshiping Him by making disciples. This is evidenced by what is going on in our culture and in our church. Most of the statistics tell us that nearly 50% of Americans have no church home. Wow. What does that tell you about your neighbors, by the way? Are they going to church? Probably not. Probably not. In the 1980s, membership in the church had dropped about 10%. Then in the 90s, it worsened by another 12% drop, some denominations reporting a 40% drop in membership. And now over halfway through the first decade of the 21st century, we are seeing the figures drop even more. What is going on in the church in America, the question asks. The United States Census Bureau records give some startling statistics. Backed up by denominational reports and the Assemblies of God U.S. missions, every year more than 4,000 churches close their doors compared to just 1,000 new church starts. So we're losing far many more than are coming on. And there are about 4,500 new churches started between 1990 and 2000, with a 20-year average of about 1,000 a year. Every year, 2.7 million church members fall into inactivity. This translates into a realization that people are leaving the church. And from our research, we have found that they are leaving as hurting, wounded victims of some kind of abuse, disillusionment, or plain neglect. And I'll leave the article there, but you can get that. We sent that out today. It's a pretty interesting read, kind of a sad read as you do that. Well, in spite of all this, Jesus never gives up on the church at Sardis, and he's never going to give up on you or me either, which is a wonderful thing. Jesus tells them that their deeds are not complete. He's saying that your works are not finished. This makes me think of the woman at the well. You remember the story. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. And they're thinking, why would you go through Samaria? Nobody wants to go through Samaria. He goes way out of his way. He sends his disciples away to get food, and he meets a woman at a predetermined time at a well, which she didn't know she was going to meet him. But, of course, he knew he was going to meet her. And he has a conversation with her, and he reveals to her, one of the very few, that I am the Messiah. He said that directly to her. But in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, I urge you to read this account again. It's such a great account. Or watch the movie, right? Watch the Chosen. They do such a good job on this. John 4, 23 and 24 says this, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice, he doesn't say the spirit is optional. You can just know the Bible really good. He says, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. And there, I believe, is the answer, right? The spirit within us as believers is what we need desperately. Verse 3 of Revelation chapter 3 says this, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Well, this should just wake you up. The Bible talks about as a thief in the night. What is he almost always referring to? Well, he's referring to the second coming. He's referring to the rapture of the church to come upon you at an hour that you don't know. He's saying to them, remember how you received. That is, get back into the Word. Get back into the Spirit. Invite the Holy Spirit to come upon you in power. You know, the Word of God says, if you were to look at it in the Greek language, it says, be being filled. Don't just be filled with the Spirit, but be continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. We are leaky vessels, guys and gals. Once you received the Holy Spirit and you felt good and your life was changed, but you haven't even talked to him in years, well, you got to refill it, man. Go to him. Ask him to fill you. He says, obey, that we need to obey. Hold fast. He says, repent. I always used to talk about this years ago with skateboarders, you know. Skateboarders understand repenting. Man, you got to do a 180. You got to do a 180 and go back the opposite way. That's what repentance is. You got to turn from your sins. Well, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." You see, we have to believe this book. This is the only truth we have in this world, guys. I'm very politically interested and follow things. You don't know what to believe today. That's the way it is today. Anything you watch on TV, they're laced with lies. This is where the truth is, guys. This is the truth. This is the Word of God. We need to see it as the Word of God, not just a bunch of opinions that somebody wrote 2,000 years ago. The Word of God, it's not some best life now thing, right? It's not some self-help book. This is the Word of God. Now, he gives them a warning. He says, if you don't watch, which is the message of Sardis, is it not? Wake up! He says, if you don't wake up, if you don't alert yourself, what's going to happen? I'm going to come upon you like a thief, and you won't even know it. You won't even know what happened to you. It reminds us there was a movie out when, 40 years ago when I first started walking with the Lord, maybe 45 years ago. There was a movie, very famous movie among evangelical churches. It was called The Thief in the Night. It would be pretty corny today, but it was about the rapture, and they had all these scenes of showing, a husband and wife in bed, and then the wife was gone, or vice versa, or the two people in the field, and then planes crashing, because there's nobody in there, that type of thing. A thief in the night. We don't want to be caught as a thief in the night. Jesus says to be looking, because you're smart enough to look at the sky. You can tell if it's going to rain. You can look. There's clouds coming in. Look. Guys, there are clouds everywhere right now. Everywhere about the coming of Christ. Now, I don't know if he's coming today. I don't know if he's coming 100 years from now. But I'm knowing that we need to be ready. That's what I think. Now, an interesting side note on this is that the word thief in Greek, I thought you'd find this interesting, is kleptes. And that's where we get our word klepto. Isn't that interesting, right? You might have heard the word kleptomaniac, someone that's like just addicted to stealing stuff. That's where the root of that word comes from, kleptes, or a thief. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that you could miss the rapture of the church. That's his warning to them. Now, Jesus only mentions the rapture and the second coming only to these last four churches. He didn't mention it in the first three. He only mentions it in the last four. And that's one of the reasons why we believe that the remnant of these will be around until the end. Well, what does the Bible actually say about this rapture that could happen at any time? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, says this. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So you know that there's some point in time where a lot of people are just going away. I pray that day is soon. For my sake, but for your sake, I pray, if you don't know him, I pray that he would delay. Verse 4, he says, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." There's the remnant. What does Sardis mean? A remnant. A remnant. Interesting thing about dirty clothes, pagan deities could not be worshipped if you had dirty clothes on. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, "They will walk with me in white." That is, walk in holiness with him. Verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." Of course, white garments are talked about in the wedding feast parable in Matthew 22. I encourage you to read that. What happened? The guests to the feast were all given wedding garments from the host of the wedding. But there was a guy that wandered in that had on his own clothes. And they said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here? You don't have wedding garments on." And he said, "Take him out, bind him hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness." You see, you have to be wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is your white garment. He says something very provocative here. He says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." This provides a lot of heartburn. And this can mean different things. But what does this mean? Well, the first thing I'm going to share with you is this, that historically, by this, overcomers are assured of their heavenly citizenship. And in the ancient world, death or criminal conviction could blot out the name of an ancient citizen from the city's book of the living or the city register. So you commit a crime, boop, you're out. You're not a citizen anymore. Secondly, does this mean that someone can lose their salvation? Probably the most important point. That someone is saved one day, their name is in the book of life, and another day they've fallen away and their name has been blotted out from the book of life. We need to first see the context here of this Revelation 3:5. The focus is assurance, so we should not think that the names are being constantly erased and then rewritten. The focus here is on assurance, not on the idea that Jesus sits in heaven with a busy eraser. At the same time, we should carefully consider what the Word of God has to say about the book of life. So someone might ask me, and they'll say, "Bruce, do you believe in eternal security?" And I say, "Yes, I believe in it for me. I can't believe in it for you, though." So if someone comes to me and they're in trouble and they are worried about sin and they're feeling awful, well, I'm going to take them to a passage that will give them assurance of their salvation. But if I meet somebody else that's involved in sin and says, "I don't care what it says, I'm going to live the way I want to live," to them, I bring them to other passages that show them that no fornicator or whatever shall enter the kingdom of heaven, you see. But only you really can control that. You have assurance of salvation as long as you abide in Jesus Christ. So if we look in Galatians 5:19, it says, we might ask the question here, can one lose his salvation? It's just a matter of attitude. And there is a book of life, and there are five different references to being blotted out of the book of life. You might find this interesting. This means that the idea of being blotted out of the book of life should be taken seriously. Perhaps it's only a symbol and that the name was never there to begin with. Even if that is the case, the Lord still wants to take it seriously because there are some who by every human appearance are saved yet will not be in heaven. So the five references basically are Moses in the book of Exodus. And he says this in chapter 32, verse 32, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which is written." He goes on to say, "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." There's another reference to the book of Psalms. I can give that to you. More importantly, in Revelation 22:19, he says this, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things that are written in it." So what is the book of life? There is a book of life. You have to know that. It'll be opened and referenced on the day of judgment. This means that the book of life is a real thing, and it will be read. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books." So there is a book of life, and it determines if you'll go to heaven or hell. Or let me put it this way, your place in that book determines whether you'll go to heaven or hell. This means that the book of life is very important. Revelation 20:15, "Anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So knowing our names are written there should bring us great joy. Jesus said this, Luke 10, verse 20. We're going to close here. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It's not all the stuff that happens. It's that you know that your name is written in heaven. You know, guys, this life is just a blip on the radar. And in comparison to eternity, I mean, we're just here, like the Bible talks about it, as a vapor. You can be sure tonight, though, that your place is written in the book of life. Well, Jesus closes his letter with this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'll leave you with one final note, and that is, to all dead churches out there, all dead believers, Jesus is an expert at raising the dead. You need to know that. Pray with me now. If you want to be raised from the dead, pray with me that God will resurrect you and give you a new life. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. How good you are, Lord. How, Lord, you warn us over and over again. Your patience is so long, Lord. And it's so often we have failed. Lord, we come to you now and humbly repent. Pray, Lord, that you will anoint us with your Spirit, that you'll anoint us with power, Lord, that we might work the works of your Spirit and of you, Lord, in this world, Lord, that we might be watchmen that warn the world around us, Lord, with everything that we have. For those of you tonight who don't know Jesus, you don't know that your name is in the book of life. Maybe you've walked away from him. Maybe you want to be sure. Just pray with me now. Pray something like this. And say, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you came to save sinners. I know that you came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me. Give me a new life. I believe that you rose from the dead. I will walk with you every day from this day forward in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. If you prayed that prayer, please let us